Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today.
What does 1 Corinthians tell us about Christ? After a brief survey of the main ideas about Christ in the epistle, we'll turn our attention to understanding 1 Corinthians 8:6. This verse has been a lightning rod for speculating about Christ's relationship to God. Scholars like N.T. Wright and Richard Bauckham have asserted that Paul identified Christ with God, whatever that means. Their idea is that Paul reworked the Shema, the core creed of Judaism, in order to bring Christ into the quote-unquote divine identity. In this episode, I'll critique that view and offer in its place a contextual reading that interprets 1 Corinthians 8:6 as addressing our Christian relationship to God through Christ. Rather than going to each of the gods for this or that, we go to the Father for everything, and we receive everything from Him through Christ. Here now is episode 593, part 10 of our 1 Corinthians in Context class, Christology.
Just to be clear, your Christology is your understanding of Christ, your logos about Christos, your understanding about Christ, what you believe about Christ. And so I want to consider, what does the epistle of 1 Corinthians teach us about Christ? And I want to do that by looking at a number of verses first, and then mainly just to focus on 1 Corinthians 8:6, because that's by far the most interesting verse that causes a lot of controversy on all sides. So here are some Christological statements, some statements about who Christ is. First is that we see in Corinthians is that Christ is the domain in which we exist. What I mean by this is the idea in Christ, the idea of being in Christ, as if Christ is a spotlight that casts a circle on the ground. And you know, if you're over here, you're out of Christ. And then if you step into the spotlight, you're in Christ. Okay, the domain in which Christ is Lord, and you are obeying and in a good situation. That's what I mean by in Christ. Paul, as I mentioned before, opens 1 Corinthians by talking about how saintly they are, which is hysterical now that we've read so much, because like these are not like prudish people. And yet he says, you know, in Christ you have been sanctified. You have been set apart. And that's really one of his main interests, is like, how do we get these people to think of themselves as separate from the world and not just the same as everybody else? So think of yourself as in the domain of Christ, having the fellowship of Christ. You have grace in Christ, justified in the name of Christ. To the Christian slave, he says, you are a freed person belonging to the Lord. To the freed person, he says, you are a slave of Christ. We missed that. That was in 1 Corinthians 7, but it's lovely. To the people who are married, to an unbeliever, he says, don't worry about it. You're sanctified. The believer sanctifies the unbeliever and the kids. Everybody's sanctified. Everyone's in this Christ zone, if I could put it that way. That doesn't mean that the unbeliever is saved and is going to have eternal life, okay? I'm not trying to say that. But it does mean that there are certain benefits. And when you think about all the gods of the nations, you do need protection. If you're not going to honor the gods, you're going to need protection. And Christ offers that protection. So that's another thing to consider. Number two, Christ's death is gospel. This is something that is so strong in 1 Corinthians. In 1:23, Paul says, Christ crucified is foolishness to those perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is His original message that He brought to the church at Corinth, or to the unbelievers at Corinth that made them Christians. So, not just believing that Christ died on a cross, but recognizing that Christ crucified is part of the message of salvation. I don't think it's the whole message of salvation, but I think it's a critical part that we do a disservice to ourselves to omit. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul is saying, this is the gospel that I preach to you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised from the dead, or and that he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead, and he appeared to, and then he lists out all these different people. Then we have Christ is whom we have communion with. The bread is Christ's body broken for us. The wine is Christ's blood of the new covenant. The cup of blessing is a sharing in the blood of Christ. We just read that last time in chapter 10, verse 16. And then in chapter 10, verse 21, he says, I don't want you to have to take of the cup of Christ and the cup of demons, and the table of Christ and the table of demons. So we have communion with Christ. Christ's name has real spiritual authority and power. Paul appeals to them to get along. In chapter 1, verse 10, he's like, you guys need to get along with each other. And then he says, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in 1 Corinthians a few times. You see it in chapter 5 when he talks about the man who's in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. He says, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's using Christ as an authority, a source of authority, of spiritual power. He also talks about in chapter 5, verse 4, the power of our Lord Jesus is there when they gather. When they gather together, there's the power of the Lord Jesus. It's a really interesting sense of Christ's presence among the people. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them, right? But also that there is power and authority as well. And then we have Christ resurrected. We see a lot about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll come back to that later. And then Christ returning, waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 7. Those who belong to Christ will be resurrected at his coming in chapter 15. And then the epistle ends in chapter 16, verse 22 with the word Maranatha, which means come Lord in Aramaic. It's not a Greek phrase, so it's kind of interesting. Still, as great as Christ is and as amazing as his saving work is for us as well and what he is going to do in the future, it is interesting that we still see a clear subordination of Christ to God. So God is still greater than Christ in 1 Corinthians. We see that in chapter 3, verse 22, when we read, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I'm going to come back to this over and over again, this concept, but like, you are Christ's, right? And then Christ is God's. So Christ is the go-between God and us, and God is above Christ, and Christ is above us. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. We'll come back to this verse when we talk about women in Corinthians. We'll deal with that then. For now, let's just look at this part of the verse. God is the head of Christ. It's a very simple statement. But then the strongest one is in 1 Corinthians 15:23 to 28 when we read, but each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put under subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. A bit of a tongue twister there. So, but the point is this, that it's clear in 1 Corinthians three times over that God is on a higher level than Christ, that God empowers Christ, gives him this incredible amount of authority to do all the work that he's done, but also to do the work that he's yet to do when he returns, and that he is going to subject everything to himself, and then he's going to hand over that authority back to God so that God may be all in all. And I think it's hysterical when he says all things are put in subjection. it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. He's like, guys, I'm not saying God is in subjection to Christ. God is not in subjection. God put all things in subjection to Christ, but not himself, is what he's saying. It's kind of a difficult way to say that in words, but it makes perfect sense. So God empowers Christ to rule, and then Christ returns that power to God. All right, now, so that's just like a brief survey of the Christological statements in 1 Corinthians. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 8:6, which is by far the most interesting verse to cover on this subject, and I'd like to address it. It says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we for him and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." The only way to understand verse 6 is to back up to verse 4. Okay, so let's just get some context and read it again. Verse 4, "Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now, we looked at the gods in Corinth last time. You know all about the gods in Corinth. You know all about their temples and their statues and the animals that were offered to them. Okay, so like that's the context. That's what chapter 8 is all about, is about that issue. And we see this verse 6 like just dropped right in the middle of it. So we should think of verse 6 in the context of idol worship and whether Christians can participate or not. And, you know, the strong saying, oh, well, idols are nothing. There's no God but one, so I could go to the festival. I could go to the temple, you know. And Paul basically gently leading them along. And then in chapter 9, he gives them this beautiful illustration, which we're going to cover later, of himself and not getting paid. He says he has the authority to get paid, but he does not exercise that authority for their sake. And then we get to chapter 10, at which point he kind of backhands them across the face and says, don't go to the temple. So in chapter 10, it's like all this business with the don't mess around with demons. But like chapter 8, he's not there yet. He's sort of like working up to like that real strong confrontation in chapter 10. But I thought this quote from Moyer Hubbard would be really helpful to bring out another aspect of the gods. And that is that the gods are not supposed to do everything. Different gods do different things. This is what he says. "There were gods everywhere. Gods for travelers, gods for hunters, gods for sailors, gods for warriors, gods for lovers, gods for poets, gods to help with childbirth, gods to help with baking, gods to help with treachery, gods to protect the hinges of your doors. The list is endless. The young woman in love could appeal to the goddess Pitho to convince a hesitant suitor. The merchant selling his wares frequented the temple of Tiki to ensure that his business would thrive. The farmer fertilizing his field invoked Sterculius, the god presiding over the spreading of manure. Athletes flocked to Heracles or Hercules, the infirm to Asclepius, mariners to Poseidon or Neptune." So you see how it works? Like, this is part of their common sense of how religion and worship works, is that you are going to the God who can do the thing that you want done or that relates to the area of life that you're concerned about. None of these gods is claiming to be the creator. That's just not what they're claiming to do. What they're claiming to do is help you with your manure spreading if you're a farmer, or help you have childbirth, or help you win a war if you're worshiping Athena or Apollo and so forth. And yet, for Christians, there's just one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, some have alleged that verse 6, the verse that we're about to read, is splitting the Shema. And so this is a famous statement by James Dunn, who originally made it in 1980, but this is the version of his book from 1996. I don't have the 1980 version, so there you have it. He says, "Paul asserts that Christ the Lord also is one. Thereby, he splits the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jewish confession of monotheism, between God the Father and Christ the Lord in a way that has no earlier parallel. Richard Hayes writes, verse 6 takes the extraordinarily bold step of identifying the Lord Jesus Christ with the Lord acclaimed in the Shema. N.T. Wright says, verse 6 functions as a Christian redefinition of the Jewish confession of faith, the Shema. And most famously, Richard Baucom says, verse 6 incorporates Jesus Christ into the unique divine identity. That Paul has here produced a Christian version of the Shema has now rightly been recognized quite widely. Now, what is the Shema? Let's cover what the Shema is first before we go on. The Shema is the famous Hebrew line, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, that's the Hebrew, the Greek, Akui Israel, Kyrios, Otheos, Imon, Kyrios, Is, Estin. English, this is the English direct translation of the Greek, okay? It says, Hear, Israel, or Hear, O Israel. Lord, our God, Lord is one. Okay, we just put the is in there just to clarify, okay? Now, when we say Lord, it's referring to this Hebrew word here, which is translated into Greek as Kyrios, and into English as Lord, but it's actually the word Yahweh, which we would typically just spell in English Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, okay? And so, what this is saying originally is Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. But the Greek, they don't want to say Yahweh, so they say Lord. They substitute the word Lord in for Yahweh out of respect. It's not, I don't think it was to insult anyone. You know, it's out of respect. And then, here these scholars are all saying, oh, well, that's what Paul is quoting. Paul is quoting the Shema. And he's applying it to Jesus. That's what we just saw. But Paul didn't say hear. He didn't say, O Israel. And he didn't say, the Lord our God. And he didn't say, the Lord is one. He literally didn't say any of those things in sequence. Okay? Here's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. It says, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Does that look like the Shema to you? It does not look like the Shema. If he said, Hear, O Christians, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, that's the Shema. That's not what he says. Yeah, he does mention one God, and he does mention one Lord, and he does say the word is a couple times, well, depending on how you translate it. So, in fact, there's only three words in common between Deuteronomy 6:4 and 1 Corinthians 8:6, which is a 12.5% match. Not very good. It's about the same as John F. Kennedy, who said, Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country, and saying, Oh, well, he's quoting Jesus, who said, Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's like, well, he does have three or so words in common, so maybe it's a direct quote. I mean, like, that's what we're talking about here. What do we even have in common? Well, they both say the word God, the word Lord, and the word one. That's not a quotation. What is all this funny business? What is all this funny business? Christians want to find some place in the Bible that identifies Jesus as the one God. That's what they are looking for. They think they found it here, so they're saying they found it. That's accusing Paul of splitting the Shema, redefining the Shema. I mean, the Shema, this idea that there's one God is Yahweh, and for us is one God, and his name is Yahweh. This is the heart of Judaism. You cannot rip out the heart, cut it in half. You know what I mean? That's splitting the Shema. You just can't do that. Tell Moses that there's really two. Moses said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Now you're going to tell Moses, actually, you wait till the day of resurrection. He comes out of the grave. He thinks he did a good job. Right? You say, well, actually, there's two. It's a divine identity thing, Moses. You just didn't know. You hadn't read Richard Baucom yet. I don't think so. You're going to wake up Isaiah and say, you know, all that stuff in the 40s the 40, 45, 42 of Isaiah, of your book. All that stuff, you know, it sounded good. It was the best you knew. But you were wrong, Isaiah. It's really 2 or 3. You can't do that. That's not what Paul's saying here. If you think Paul was saying God is the Father and Yahweh is Jesus, that's 2. That's not 1. Wayne Meeks writes the following to remind us that Paul is a Jew. He says, the affirmation that God is one is as basic to Pauline Christianity as it was to all Judaism. He quotes 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, a couple places, and 2 Corinthians, all places in which Paul affirms that God is one, not 2, not 3. James McGrath puts it this way. He says that Paul could do this in passing without explaining it or defending it seems very unlikely indeed. The fact of the matter is that Paul does not say that there is one God who is both Father and Son. He says rather that there is one God and also one Lord. The combination one God and suggests that we are dealing with a paraphrase of the Shema with an additional affirmation added alongside it. Otherwise, we would surely have expected Paul to express himself differently. Theoretically, he could have written, there is one God, colon, the Father from whom are all things and the Son through whom are all things. This would have emphasized the oneness of God while including Jesus clearly within that one God. Instead, Paul uses a statement about one God, which itself is sufficient to reiterate the point of the Shema, and then goes further to talk about one Lord. And that's really the exciting thing that happens with Christianity, isn't it? The exciting thing that happens with Christianity is not redefining the one God. The exciting thing that happens with Christianity is that that one God has one man that he has made Messiah and through whom he's working. That's what happens with the whole Jesus event. Is it proves with his resurrection, it proves that he is God's son, that he is God's Messiah, that he is the one through whom God is bringing salvation. Andrew Perryman writes, the distinction appears to be introduced in the first place because Paul is about to speak quite emphatically both of one God and of one Lord in order to preclude conflicting loyalties. This is pointedly unlike the Shema with its single eis, it's a Greek word for one. The effect is not to fuse two identities in one, but to dissociate, to create 2 distinct affirmations. Anticipated in the preceding acknowledgement of many gods and many lords, not only is God the Father one, but the Lord Jesus Christ also is one. 2 separate unities. Okay, does this make sense? I feel like I'm kind of beating the table with this, but I'm having a good time. Another issue is whether 1 Corinthians 8:6 is addressing creation or salvation. Cosmological, soteriological. Are we talking about creation here, or are we talking about salvation and redemption? So let's look at some translations. The English Standard Version uses these words of existing. These are words that are not in the Greek. You're putting them in. The translator is putting them in to help. Because without it, it is a little awkward. So they're like, all right, let's use words of existing. The ESV writes, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The NIV chooses instead to use the word live instead of exist. So instead of talking about existence, it talks about living. And then the NLT talks just like flat out about creation and living. Okay, I'll read the NLT to you. Might be the only time I do, so I hope you enjoy it. There is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. And so this is the idea of splitting this verse into 2 halves and then splitting the 2 halves into 2 halves. Okay. I wish I had a better diagram for you to show you this. But so the 2 halves, right, are God, the one God, and the one Lord. That's clear, right? Those are the 2 halves. So on the one God side, he talks about creation and living. And then on the one Lord side, he talks about creation and living. So we talk about creation and then salvation and then creation and then salvation. That's the idea that NLT is trying to communicate here. And I would say that these other versions, the NIV and the ESV, are in agreement with that. They're just shy from injecting their opinion into the Bible, and the NLT translators are not shy. Let's look at translations that use words of movement. So these are translations by scholars, like independent scholars, not individual scholars as opposed to translation, actual Bible translations. Jerome Murphy O'Connor in 1978 suggested the translation, "For us, one God, the Father, from whom come all things, and towards whom we go, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom come all things, and by whom we go." David Garland writes in 2003, commentator, he says, "But for us, one God, the Father, out of whom come all things, and we go toward him, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom come all things, and we go to the Father through him." And then thirdly is Paul Gardner in his 2018 commentary by Zondervan. He says, "Certainly for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and to whom we go, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we come to God." So what I'm saying to you is that this is a translation issue. Are we talking about existence and ontology and creation, or are we talking about our experience as Christians, that, like, you know, everything for us in Christ comes from God, and then everything in our lives is dedicated to God and is going to God, and it's all through Christ. You know what I mean? Like, these are two different things. One is making Christ the creator through whom God created, like trees and animals and stuff. And the other is making Christ the mediator through whom Christians experience God. Okay, so those are two very different things that we're trying to look at. And really, what it comes down to is a question of this word, all things. What is the all things talking about? Are we talking about trees, or are we talking about forgiveness? Right? Those are two very different things. Grass or grace? Jerry Weir wrote the following in his presentation last year at the Unitarian Christian Alliance. He wrote, "Paul's use of all things varies depending upon the context. Among his uses are cosmological, soteriological, the differences between man and a woman, spiritual gifts or empowerments, the course of world life events, reputation, status and privileges, thoughts and intents, and living creatures." So his point is that all things can refer to a lot of different things. All things doesn't just mean the universe. It can refer to whatever the context is. And isn't that the question? What's the context of 1 Corinthians 8:6? You know the context so well because we just talked about it in our last session. The context is Apollo and Julius Caesar and Asclepius and Augustus and Octavia and Livia and all these other gods and lords. But for us, there's one. So I think the context for 1 Corinthians 8:6 is soteriological, which means it has to do with salvation. That's a very nice, fancy word for relating to the subject of salvation. And you can see, look at all these other places in Paul's epistles where he talks about all things in the context of salvation. It's actually very frequent. Now, as I mentioned to you before, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, they just weren't associated with being the creators of the universe. I don't know how to really explain to you, but like, they just thought about it differently. Okay, the closest you get is Jupiter or Zeus, right? He's associated with bringing order out of chaos, right? But he's not known to be the creator. I mean, there was actually a god called Chaos who arguably could be the creator, but like nobody's worshiping chaos in Corinth, at least not based on the research I've done. And the philosophers, they talked about creation. Plato talked about creation in his book, The Timaeus. And, you know, what they say is, you know, there are emanations. So you have the one, the source, the monad, what we call the Father, right? You have that, and then that emanates out some other being, and that being emanates out another being, and maybe that being created the universe. So, the philosophers were bending over backwards to separate God from creation because they didn't want God to get his hands dirty, right? So that's like the philosophical sensibilities. The religious sensibilities were like, hey, so what do you actually need here? I'm betting it's not a universe created. It's probably a girlfriend or a better job. So let's talk about which God can help you with that. Girlfriend, Venus. Better job, Fortuna. No problem. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the experience as a Christian, and we're talking about relating to God through Christ. Jerome Murphy O'Connor writes, "In this perspective, the meaning of the verse can be summarized in the following paraphrase. From God come all things which enable us to return to Him." I think that's so beautiful. This is really what the Christian life is about, isn't it? From every good gift comes from God, and then we seek to glorify Him and return it to Him. All these things are given through Christ, and in Him we go to the Father. I think that's just a beautiful explanation of 1 Corinthians 8:6. So here we have God, and from Him are all things to us believers. And we are to Him or for Him. Either you want to look at it as purpose, or that we are dedicating our lives to Him, or giving our praise to Him, or something like that. But there is this up and down kind of thing happening in 1 Corinthians 8:6. From Him and to Him. It's actually the word eis in Greek. It's not the word that means always like for or purpose. It's actually just a typical word that means toward. It's ambiguous, which is why there are different translations. So you have this beautiful up and down with God. And then the second half of the verse says, it's through Christ. It's through Christ to us, and then it's through Christ to Him. Simple as that. Reminds me of another verse in the Bible, 1 Timothy 2:5, which also says there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, Himself, human, who gave Himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. And so that's what the word through means. The word through, I mean, it's not the only meaning, but I think it's what it's the meaning here, is that through means mediator, somebody through whom you go. Then there's the concept of new creation. I just want to throw this out there and see what you think. I'm not fully committed to this view, but I think it makes a lot of sense. The debate on 1 Corinthians 8:6 is creation or salvation. The new creation view says, yes. We're using creation language to talk about salvation. That's just what new creation is. Why not both? Creation plus salvation is the idea of new creation. So we use Genesis-type language to talk about what God has done through Christ. And that's what we mean by new creation. Andrew Perriman writes the following. He says, God clearly takes the initiative in the recreative action, but it is from Him that the Corinthians are in Christ Jesus. At the same time, Christ is the agent of the transformation as power of God and wisdom of God. In a different context, but still with reference to the foolishness of the wisdom of this age, Paul asserts that all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. We read that verse earlier. In other words, the all things of this new reality, which are quasi-cosmic in scope, are theirs through Jesus. Indeed, those called to be saints in Corinth owe their very existence as such to Him. This means that at least the second part of 1 Corinthians 8:6, but probably the whole verse, is a statement not about creation, but about new creation. So in conclusion, 1 Corinthians portrays Christ as crucified, buried, raised from the dead, coming again to conquer and rule, and then to hand it all over back to God. That's how 1 Corinthians is seeing Christ. He is the Messiah, the King. He's Lord and Savior. Paul doesn't usually use the word Messiah to talk to the Corinthians. That's more of a Jewish term. So he uses the word Lord. They understand the word Lord. It means the boss. It means somebody in charge. So he almost always calls Jesus Lord, but a lot of times he says Lord and also Christ. Right? Just so he says it both ways so everybody knows what he's talking about. Jesus is the one God has authorized to return and resurrect those who belong to Him and rule. Does that make sense? as far as what we're talking about as who is Christ. All right, so next time we'll look at money and benefaction. It'll be a great change of pace as we see how Paul navigated the complexities of giving and receiving. We'll finally get to chapter 9 because we basically went from chapter 8 to chapter 10 and then we went back to chapter 8 again. So now we're ready for chapter 9 as we continue through our class, 1 Corinthians in Context.
Well, that draws this presentation to a close. What did you think? Come on over to restitutio.org and find episode 593, Christology in 1 Corinthians, and leave your feedback there. Well, I'm delighted to say that on Apple Podcasts, we got a new review. Josiah titled his review, "A Great Podcast for Christians Who Want to Grow in Their Faith." And he wrote, "This podcast has everything from entire classes and interviews to sermons, debates, and scholarly presentations." Well, let me just pause it there. I kind of have a problem, and that is that I'm not just into one thing. I'm not very good at staying in my lane, if you know what I mean. And so because I have such broad interests and I get bored just focusing on one thing all the time, I tend to jump from Old Testament studies to New Testament studies to ethics, apologetics, theology, sociology of religion, linguistics and Bible translation and textual criticism and so on and so forth because, I don't know, I just get interested in different things and I don't really respect the boundaries that most podcasts and YouTube shows have of just like staying focused on one thing. So I'm actually rather self-aware that this is not a good strategy for a podcast, but at the same time, I can't quite button myself down onto one thing, whether it's church history or biblical studies or Christian living, evangelism, whatever. I'm just so curious about all of it. So, and the podcast reflects my interests. I do interviews with book authors. I have classes that I put a lot of work into, like we're doing right now. I occasionally put on here sermons or inspirational material. So it's a hodgepodge. You got a good point there, Josiah. He goes on, he says, "Whether you are a new Christian or have been a disciple of Christ for years, I would recommend this podcast to anyone. All episodes of this podcast are informative and entertaining!" Exclamation point. Honestly, Josiah, that is something that I really strive, actually it's the opposite that I strive against. Boring. I think one of the worst things you can do as a speaker is bore your audience. And I work really hard to find ways to engage people's minds so they don't just check out. I don't have the luxury of a school teacher who has grades to motivate students to pay attention. All I have is whatever I'm saying in the moment, and then either they listen or they don't. So that's super important to me, and I'm glad to hear that you think the podcast is entertaining. He goes on, he says, "It would take me hours to share all I've learned in this podcast. Overall, this podcast is definitely worth the listen. Thank you, Sean, for consistently making amazing episodes for over a decade!" Exclamation point. Well, thanks so much, Josiah, for writing in. It is something that I am very happy to do and continue to do. Obviously, I'm not going to do this podcast forever. I'm not going to live forever, and I may not do this until I die either. We'll just have to see what happens. But I am doing it now, and I'm happy to do it now. And I put out an episode every week, and those episodes go out on audio on podcast apps, whether you're an Apple user or you use Spotify or some other fancy podcast app that you paid money for, bless your heart. Or if you're just one of those folks that can't be bothered with downloading an app on your phone and you're listening to this in YouTube, you're all welcome here. So glad everybody could be listening in. And it has been 10 years. I think it was 2015 that I got started. So almost 10 years, another, what, six, seven months, and then it will be 10 full years. I'm not really sure how to celebrate that. Maybe we'll come out with swag. I've never had any swag for Restitutio. Actually, I had stickers early on. but that's kind of a minor thing. So maybe I'll come out with a shirt or a hat or something. I don't know. I'm not going to make any promises, but if you have any suggestions on an appropriate 10-year swag idea, come on to restitudio.org and leave a comment on this episode. Would love to hear your thoughts, or you can email me, sean@restitudio.org, if you prefer. And to any others of you out there who are Apple users and use Apple Podcasts, if you haven't already done so yet, please do submit an honest rating and a review for Restitudio. Certainly would appreciate that. And if you do, I'll read it out here at the end of an episode. So that would be so great. Also, if you could share this episode with others, especially on the topic of Christology, I think that there's just the world needs to hear about this. This is like incredible to me that so many people are associating 1 Corinthians 8:6 with a redefinition of the Shema, the splitting of the Shema, the reaching into the heart of Judaism, and the tearing out of that heart in order to split it in half. Ugh, what a gross image. Sorry about that, everybody. I had like a flashback to an Indiana Jones movie when I was a kid there. Anyhow, this is not what God describes in Scripture, and certainly not what He wants. So please do share this episode. We need to stop the redefinition and the splitting of the Shema. The Shema is inviolable. When they asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, what's the first and great commandment? He quoted the Shema. He didn't add to it. He didn't subtract from it. He didn't multiply it. He didn't divide it. He just quoted it as it was. And then he said, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So there you have it, words from the master. The Shema remains intact in Christianity and should not be messed with. So please do share this episode with others. And if you'd like to support this ministry, you can do that at restitudio.org. It's like the word restitution with no N, .org. And I'm so appreciative to those of you who are already supporting us. That's going to be it for this week. I'll catch you next week. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.